So anyways, they asked to keep the classes together again. Hopefully you ladies can keep these men in line. That's one nice thing about having them sit this way. Dale, my normal troublemaker, he'll be kept in line for sure, right? and Sarge is the other troublemaker, and I know Rose knows how to keep him quiet, so we should be in good shape. Anyways, good morning and welcome to Salem. And as usual, anyone have any prayer requests? I mean, we have Liz for sure. Any other prayer requests or praises to the Lord that we might have this week? Used to be able to remember all this stuff. Now I got to write it down. If I don't write it down, I don't remember it. Ken, Sue. Jeez. So that would have been interesting, would have been. You thank the Lord for that in and of itself. Yeah. Yeah, it depends, perhaps. It's the doctor's issue to get it resolved, right? Yeah, so it may depend. Well, I won't go into that. Anyways, other prayer requests or praises. Ken. This coming Tuesday. Back to his trailer. I know he wanted to get released pretty badly, but getting there and taking care of himself is going to be a whole other issue. Is he going to have any type of care? People stopping in? I mean, right. Yeah. Yeah, that seems a little strange. Anything else? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started and hopefully look at Genesis again. Our Father, we want to thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and grace and just providing for us each day. We know that you're in charge of this world and events are unfolding exactly as you planned before the foundation of the world. And we just pray for your comfort and your working in our lives. We pray especially for Gus right now as he contemplates coming home. Give the doctors wisdom in making decisions, and may you just ease the family's concern about him being on his own and work out the details according to what you've planned for him. And we pray for Ken and Sue as they go through the uncertainty of the surgery this week. We just pray that you might be able to resolve that quickly and work out all the details to comfort them in the time of uncertainty. And we pray for Liz and the family as her father goes through these significant medical issues. We just pray that you might give her safety as she travels and wisdom in resolving all the details, and you might strengthen him physically. As we look now into your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit might be our teacher. We might look to him as our guide and our leader in all that we would do and say. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus Christ, who died for us on the cross, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. In his name we pray, amen. Okay, see if I can get this thing started up here. First of all, I'm trying to... Last week it behaved pretty well, which was amazing, and hopefully it'll work again. Uh-oh. You want to watch the movies? No, we don't want to watch the movies. All right, so we'll see what happens here. Hopefully this will take that stuff out and we'll go through it. In case you weren't here last week, the men's class has been studying for some time why we need to defend Genesis chapter 1 through 11, and if you know what's going on in supposedly biblical Christianity, there's an awful lot of people nowadays who are basically given in. They believe science has proved certain things. And they would tell you at this point, basically Genesis 1 through 11 is just a bunch of stories. And it's really Genesis chapter 12 and on that's inspired for some reason. How they can write off 11 chapters and then say from there on in, it's pretty authoritative. I don't know, but that's where a lot of people are right now. And last week, just as a quick review and a chance for one last time of questions, we were looking at Genesis chapter 4. And my question there was basically, is there a Stone Age? Because all of archaeology, which is based on evolutionary thinking, would tell you we've gone through these various ages, caveman period, the Stone Age, the Bronze Age, the Iron Age, and all these ages they have put together. Is that what the Bible teaches? And as we looked at Genesis chapter 4 last week, we found that basically within 200 years of Adam's creation, that there was a very advanced civilization. And talk about the Bronze Age and then the Iron Age, it tells us, and I think it's 417, that Tubal-Cain was a forger of both bronze and iron, which blows away this whole idea that there were basically these various ages of time. And what I would say on the authority of the Bible is all of archaeology is based on a false premise. And therefore, one of the things we have to be doing as we go through and look at things that are talked about, especially in the press, is recognizing this whole idea of various ages, man evolving from an animal and going through these stages, is all false. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. And that's where we left off last week. And before we go on to Genesis 5 and 6, which is hopefully what we're going to cover today, I wanted to had a chance to think about this for a week. Any questions that come up or thoughts, not that I'm going to be able to answer them, because, as I said last week, it's a large degree, I don't know. But other than I know that this is false, because the Bible clearly teaches that there was an advanced society before the flood. Why I like teaching, though, and why I teach is from what I learned from the people in the class. If you think I'm the authority, you're fooling yourself. I'm up here for one reason, because I like to study and research stuff, but I also like to learn from other people. And I learned so much from you because you all have a different perspective and you see things differently than I do. And I may not be able to answer the question, but someone else in this room may be able to. I wish I could get some of these people to talk during the class. Ken Hess is always telling me stuff after the class that really would be very helpful to the class, but he won't speak up during the class, but he has some very good thoughts. I just got to encourage Ken to get up there and speak out. John Winterstein, someone. Yeah, I think so. Wasn't it you? Rick had an idea yesterday or last week, and I'll let Rick answer your question because he actually had a very good thought about this. Yeah, a nice piece of flint wouldn't take that long to chip and make it sharp. And when you think about all the stuff it takes to forge iron, it's not an easy proposition. Where it is a pretty easy proposition, as Rick pointed out, you know, just to pick up a stone, you can find a nice piece of flint and chip it into a sharp point, and you've got a weapon in no time. So I do think it was simultaneous. I think all these things were going on. And it would depend a little bit on what area you live in. If you live close to an area that had a lot of iron ore that you could easily collect and smelt down, you would be more likely to do it than if you had to transport it a long distance. Other questions or thoughts before we move on? Yeah.
It seems that, well, we know the world will always champion its own objectives. So since we're called to a higher purpose and we're not meant
Right. But first of all, I'll give you my basic thought is, you know, Satan is the ruler of this world. So as far as trying to change world opinion, it ain't going to happen. I mean, world opinion is what it is. He's the ruler at this point in time. It'll definitely be different when Jesus Christ returns. One of the things that I think is really important, though, is that we don't fear science. I think too many Christians fear science, and therefore they retreat it. I mean, Francis Schaeffer and a number of other people back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s were talking a lot about how we abandoned, the Christian community abandoned the intellectual fields to a large degree, rather than because of our fear that we'd be made fools of. And the reality is you are going to be made a fool of. If you stand up for Christian values, the world under Satan's control is going to make a fool of you. And as Paul said in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, he's willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. And we can't be afraid of what science and scientists are going to say. And if you do stand up and say that you think this is foolishness, you're going to be made a fool of. Accept that you know, that's the way it's going to react. Getting to the children, again, it's teaching them about science and what is true science and what is all this false science. It just blows my mind that there are so many people that are willing to fall for this tremendous hoax of global warming. You know, you talk about a hoax that so many people believe in. It just amazes me. But that's the world we live in. Having grown up in the environmental movement, because I was in college in 1969 and 70 when the environmental movement started with Earth Day 1970 at a environmental college of forestry and science. Sitting on the very liberal campus of Syracuse, we were leaders in the Earth Day movement, which I was involved in. I can remember writing home a letter to my parents when I was in college telling them I would not live past the age of 35 because the world wasn't going to exist. And some of you have heard me say this before, you know, AOC gave the world 12 years. I gave it 15 when I was in college. Under the same thoughts, you know, and overcoming the world's thinking, it just isn't going to happen. But teaching our kids how to evaluate science and how to evaluate stuff on the internet is so key. Most people today just follow, their followers. And developing strong, independent people is very difficult. But that's, to me, the key, that they have the confidence to know the truth and why it's true. I don't know. Anyone, John, you have any thoughts, or anybody else have any thoughts on that? Yeah, teaching the truth. Right. That's the only... Right. That's to me the key is really understanding the truth, and that includes understanding what is true science and what is false science, because that's really what some people get screwed up because they believe false science. I mean, as I mentioned several times, I love watching a lot of these National Geographic and other shows, History Channel, stuff like that. But so much of it, you have to have the right filter for that, or otherwise you get sucked right into it. You watch some of these shows on the way the animal world works, and you give glory to God for that. That's a whole lot. That's amazing, and that's what we should be doing. Anything else before we move on? I don't want to leave this slide up too long because I think that's what causes it to go haywire on me. Anything else? All right, let's move on to Genesis chapter 5 and 6, and that's where I'm hoping to cover some things today. And basically, Genesis chapter 5 is all about, is God's word true, in my mind? What did God promised Adam what happened if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He would die. And in fact, it promises he would surely die. And in fact, technically, what it really says is, dying, you will surely die. And there are two deaths in the curse or the promise that God made to Adam. And as John has taught us many, many times, dying is the physical death. From the time that Adam sinned until his death, which took a little over 900 years, he was in the process of dying. And that's true for us. From the time you're born to the time you finally go home to be with the Lord, you're in the process of dying. Every day, thousands and millions of cells in your body are dying. And for a while, the replacement cycle replaces them faster than you can lose them. But eventually, that catches up to us. And after a while, you're not replacing the dead cells as often as they're being removed, and you're going to die someday. It's guaranteed, unless the Lord returns first. And surely you will die is a spiritual death, which happened immediately. And ever since then, we've all been born spiritually dead. And if you look at Chapter 5 shows that two of God's promises will surely happen. What's the most common phrase in chapter 5? If you look at Genesis chapter 5, what is repeated over and over and over again, all through chapter 5? Yeah. If you want to look at what Genesis chapter 5 is, it says God promised that you will surely die, and chapter 5 is all about one thing. And he died. Keeps being repeated over and over and over again. And he died. The physical death that God promised is a certainty as sure as anything else that's going to happen. And there are, of course, two exceptions, at least in chapter 5, Noah and Enoch. Noah, he eventually did, and he died. But it's not mentioned in chapter 5 because he makes it into chapter 6. But so technically you could actually say, with the exception of Enoch, who God took home with him, as I think a type of the rapture that's going to take place, hopefully in our days, hopefully most of us in this room will not, and he died, we will be raptured out of here. At least that's always my hope, that the Lord's going to return. But it surely shows, chapter 5, that the God's promise that you will surely die is going to happen. You will die unless the Lord returns, which Enoch is somewhat of an example. But the second thing it does do is it does trace that the seed of the woman, and because it talks it looks at Seth and his line, and basically proves or shows that all Satan's attempts to destroy the seed of the woman is not going to happen. The seed of the woman will be born, and the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. So chapter 5 is really all about one primary thing. And I actually realize I got a mistake here. I got to fix real quick on my slideshow. The other thing, though, that I find interesting, in Genesis 5:29, it says, "And he," that is Noah, "he will give us rest," which is the eventual promise or fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 3:5. About the head of the serpent being crushed. Noah's the line through which that's going to happen. One of the things that I find amazing, and there's another example in Scripture, Moses is actually another example, is how did his parents know that Noah was the one that was going to give him rest? Why was he named that? Why was that said about Noah? He will give us rest. But they named him. God didn't. How did they know to name Noah that? And how did... In Acts 7:25, and Stephen says in his defense, and I don't know how he knew this because I can't find it anywhere in Scripture, that Moses knew that he was a deliverer. And he was surprised that the sons of Israel didn't rally around him when he killed the Egyptian. That's part of Stephen's defense. Now, how Stephen knew that, I don't know. Because I can't find that anywhere in Scripture. But according to Stephen, and because it's in God's Word, I have to assume that's inspired, and it is true that Moses knew he was to be the deliverer. He went out to begin with to try to deliver in his own strength and realized after he spent 40 years in the desert with Midian that God was going to do the delivering, not him. But anyways, how did he know that? And how did his parents know to name Noah what they named him? Try saying that. And while you're thinking about that, I want to switch my computer because I don't have I need the mirror. No, I don't. I need to use a separate display. Sorry. I just need to get to that point so I can see my own. I have some notes that I can't see if I don't get it to this point. So, any thoughts on that? This is where I'm hoping someone can teach me something because I don't know the answer to this. And yet I find it amazing that they knew, somehow or other, Noah's parents and Moses knew what was going to happen to them. And yet it's not revealed in Scripture that God spoke to them or did anything, there was any real revelation. And yet there must have been, I would assume, I don't know. Any thoughts? Marion. I believe he certainly was predestinated, and how he knew he was predestinated, I don't know in either case. It's one of those things of Scripture. Earl, you have thought? Yeah. Well, that's true. I mean, there would be in Moses' case, there could be some reason to believe that because they knew the prophecy, or they would have had the prophecy, that they were going to spend 400 years in Egypt. And they would have known they'd been there about 400 years now. And they would have known that somehow God miraculously preserved Moses because most of the young males were being killed. So there would be some reason to believe that they could surmise that about Moses and told Moses, you're going to be their deliverer. He would have been pretty darn young, though, at that point, so I don't know how he would have remembered that. But, I mean, it would have had to happen later on. But the fact that he was still alive and hadn't been killed like he should have been is amazing. And one of the things you have to watch out when you talk about Moses, though, is how we can be colored by the movie Ten Commandments. The movie Ten Commandments, Moses didn't know he was Hebrew. It's obvious from the Bible that he did know that he was a Hebrew, and somehow God had preserved him to the point that he was in this exalted position in the Egyptian ruling family. But anyways, when it comes to Noah, I don't know how they knew that Noah was going to be delivered, but they did. And we'll leave it at that. Earl? That's true. Yes. And that actually makes a lot of sense because it does say Enoch walked with God. And God took him, so there might have been some communication there that led to that. It's a good thought, Earl. I'll go with that theory for now until someone comes up with a better one. Anyways, it's interesting to think about this stuff. Does it really matter in the long run? No, it doesn't, so we'll move on. Anyways, move on to chapter 6. and look at some things in Genesis chapter 6. And one of the things I do want to avoid, because I don't think, again, it matters and we can't really resolve, is what is going on in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And I'll just read these verses real quick and then make some comments on them. Now it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now the question that comes up there is, you know, what's going on here in Genesis chapter, especially 1 and 2, the daughters of men and the sons of God. And I'm not going to go into that. I'll just mention that there's two theories out there about who these sons of gods are. One theory is that they're demon or demon-possessed men. The other theory is it's the ungodly line of Cain. And all I want to say about it is both lines have good men of faith supporting them. And both theories have strong points and they have problems. And which one of those two is true, I don't know. And I don't know that it really matters all that much when we get right down to it. So I'm not going to go into the controversy. I would say both sides, the thing that they usually go to is what Jesus Christ had to say about this in Matthew, where he says angels in heaven do not marry. And the one side says, well, that proves it can't be demons or demon-possessed thing because angels don't marry. And the other side says he qualified it. He said angels in heaven. And therefore, both sides take the same statement and say, well, angels in heaven don't do it, but that doesn't mean they don't do it on earth. And I don't want to get into the controversy other than the fact that there are good men of faith on both sides. And they both have good points and they both have problems. So I'm going to leave it at that. And if you want to discuss it afterwards with me or someone else, go for it. At this point, we're going to move on. Because I don't want to get into it. What is clear in Genesis chapter 6 is what the condition of human society is. In particular, Genesis chapter 5 and 6 lays out, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And I do want to make a couple comments about this. I find this, you know, so interesting how strong the language is here. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you state it much stronger than that about the condition of man? And while it's easy to say, wow, they were pretty bad during the pre-flood world, recognize that that describes us today. Even today, we're in the same boat. Nothing has changed from that standpoint. And it is interesting to look at some of the words here that are used. So some quick words. The word every, before intent, every intent, it's the word in the Hebrew, kol, and it means the whole, everything, each and every, totality. I mean, it means nothing but it. You could say each and every. So each and every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only is the word rock in Hebrew. And it's interesting, it means thin or lean. So how do we get only out of that? Well, if you think about it a little bit, if you're thin and lean, there's not much else to you. It's the only thing that there is. I mean, your skin and bones are only. That's what it means. And even more interesting is when it says continually, that's actually the word kol again, which is every, totality, each and every. But it's followed in the Hebrew with the word for day. So what it really says is, if you want to literally translate this, you could say that every thought of his heart was only each and every day evil. That's what it's really saying. Every intent of his heart is evil each and every day. That not only describes them, that describes us. Is it any wonder why the world is the way it is right now? It sure describes and makes it pretty interesting. Another thing that's interesting in these verses is, in verse 5, the word for man is plural. It describes all men. In verse 6, when it says the Lord was sorry he had made man, the word is singular. And it could be translated, he's sorry he made Adam. Because it is singular. It's talking about one man, and that one man I would surmise, has to be Adam. He was sorry that he made Adam. And of course, the last thing some people would seize upon is this means that God isn't sovereign or doesn't know what's going to happen because he did something and now he's sorry for it. Any thoughts on that? Your liberal theologians jump on that right away. That means God can't possibly be sovereign. He doesn't know everything. He was sorry what he did here. And this is the type of stuff that we have to be prepared, I think, to defend and give our children and ourselves the theology to know what we're talking about here. Is God sorry for things? Nick. Right. How does man, with his limited understand how God feels about stuff? It's a language of accommodation. God, the rest of the scriptures make it clear that God's sovereign and he's planned it all out. And it was not a mistake. He wasn't confused. He didn't create Adam and then realize, well, that was a mistake. Should have gone with plan B. That's not what God is saying here, and the rest of the scriptures make that clear. But he's trying to express to us how he feels about what's going to happen. Because we're going to talk about this shortly on the next slide, I believe, or one of the slides coming. I guess it's a couple slides from now. The people who died in the flood and how God was going to feel about this. He's trying to express emotions that we can't understand with our limited ability to understand God in our present state, how to make some sense out of it. One other thing I want to say about this that I find very interesting is what Josephus wrote about the pre-flood world. And Josephus was a Jewish historian. He lived shortly before the days of Christ, if I'm right in this, right? Am I right on this? Some of you didn't know this. He was right near the time of Christ. I think he actually died. Right, that's right. So he was living in the days of Christ. He had to live past Christ because he did write, in some of his writings, he talks about a Jesus. This is what Josephus says in his book on the antiquities of the Jews. Go over in your mind the global trends before the flood. Population explosion. We're going to talk about the population before the flood shortly. Widespread violence and warfare. Incredible technological advancements. We talked a little bit about that last week. We'll talk a little bit more about it shortly. And the next two things, I'm not sure how he knows about this, but multiplying funds of knowledge, false religion, animal tax, disease, and famine. The multiplying funds of knowledge, false religion, they make a lot of sense to me. You had people living 800-900 years old. Think about what people could discover, brilliant people like Einstein, and there were some brilliant people before the flood, and in the medical world, we have Pasteur and a lot of other people who discovered all kinds of great things. Think about the technological stuff that must have been going on before the flood. These people were living a long time. There was a tremendous amount of knowledge that was going to be shared and known. As far as we know, there was one language before the flood. There's no reason to believe there wasn't one language before the flood. So you had that commonality of being able to share with each other, and you had people living a tremendous amount of times, and you had a tremendous population explosion. We'll talk about why, but people who, I don't know what you call the people who do population studies, but anyways, they estimate that the population before the flood, at the time of the flood, was between 6 and 17 billion people. We'll talk about that, why there's such a wide range in that 6 to 17 billion when we get a little bit further along. But if you think about what was going on before the flood, and the scriptures make it clear here in Genesis 5 and 6 about the violence and the warfare and the evilness that was going on in the face of the earth, what it must have been like. Where the disease and famine come in and animal attacks, I'm not sure. For some reason, Josephus includes those three things. I actually have a little bit, I could see to some degree diseases and famine because of the population explosion that was going on. I don't know what animal attacks have to do with it, but anyways, Josephus included that as part of what the pre-flood world was like. That's extra biblical, it has no truth, but that's something at least the Jews passed on by human stories believed at the time of Christ. So it was an interesting world. And before we talk about some things leading up to that, I want to go on to something else a little bit. Actually, I want to look at verses 11 and 12 first. Let me deal with that before I forget. Skipping down to verses 11 and 12, it reinforces again how bad it was before the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. It's interesting, again, to look at some of the words that are used here. Corrupt in Hebrew is the word, I don't know how you spell this, or pronounce it, shakath, or something like that. It means to decay, that is, to causatively ruin. The Septuagint, which is a Greek scholar's translation of the Old Testament, used the word, I don't know again how you pronounce this for sure, I would guess phthero, which means properly to shrivel or wither, especially figuratively of moral influences. And it could be translated deprave. Read Romans 1. Especially 18 through, I think, 25 or 26, whatever the chapter is, which describes man's downward trend. And that's really what the Septuagint is saying about, or verses 11 and 12 are saying about man's thing. Verse 12 in the Greek, again, intensifies the meaning of corrupt by adding kata and as a prefix to tethero. And it essentially intensifies the word of corruptness. So he's making it even, or the Greek scholars felt it was essential to make it even more intensified how corrupt things were before the flood. And this is kind of skipping around a little bit, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, which we read earlier, the Lord says he's not going to strive with these people forever. And it's only going to be another 120 years before he puts an end to the earth. And it's interesting, there's two theories about this that I've read, neither of which can be proven one way or the other. Some Christian scholars believe that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. And therefore, this 120 years was actually 120 years that man had a witness that the flood was coming, because Noah was building this ark for 120 years, and the word certainly spread that some nut down the street was building a big boat in his backyard when there was no water anywhere nearby. That would kind of that would be a rumor or something would be spread around. If all of a sudden Dale started building a big boat in his backyard, people would talk about it, right? All his neighbors would. And Deb, and what's that? Yeah. And Deb would smack him for building this big boat. We're going to talk about how big this boat is in the next couple slides. But anyways, that would sort of catch people's attention. But there's another theory that people, many Christian scholars believe, and that is that the flood was actually initiated by either the earth, a near strike of the earth by a comet or an asteroid. And there's some good archaeological, or I guess a geological evidence that there was some type of near hit of the earth. And it would explain a lot of things scientifically about how the flood got started. One of the things that you've all seen is when it first snows, it's beautiful. And what happens to that snow is it all melts. It turns what color? Black. Where'd the black come from? Every snowflake, in order to form, needs a particle of dust. So there is a particle of dust inside or on every snowflake, whatever you want to say. The snowflake actually forms on the particle of dust. As the snow melts, all those particles of dust are left behind. You need dust in order to have snow or rain. I mean, it's true for rain, too, by the way. Every drop of rain is formed on a particle of dust. And therefore, in order for us to have 40 days and 40 nights of rain, you need a lot of dust. Now, some of that dust clearly would have come from the volcanoes, because it says in Genesis, when we get to Genesis chapter 7, I guess it is, that the fountains of the great deep opened, too, not just the rain from above, but also fountains great deep. And that would have spewed large amounts of volcanic activity, dust into the atmosphere, which would have caused the rain to come down. If there was a water canopy up there before the flood that we, and for the men, we talked about Genesis chapter 1, where it says on the second day God separated the water. And most Christian scholars believe there was a water canopy before the flood, but that water canopy would have needed dust in order for it to rain. And the volcanoes would have provided, but also there's a possibility that a comet or an asteroid that was either hit the earth or near the earth also produced dust that would have fallen, because some of the minerals that we find don't appear to be from the earth. Anyways, I want to go into that, just that it's interesting. Whether it is commonly believed that man on earth had 120 years warning, whether it was through, because they were advanced before the flood, and they did know astronomical stuff. So if there was a comet or an asteroid coming toward the earth, they would have known it. They clearly had that ability and knowledge before the flood. So whether it was an asteroid coming towards the earth or a comet, it could be either one of the two, or it was the fact that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, man had a witness that the flood was coming and ignored the witness. Earl, did you want to make a comment? That is interesting. I don't know if you all heard him, but he was saying that the Bible says our sins will be whiter than snow. And snow is white, but it's not as white as we might think it is. It actually has some dark in there, and our sins are going to be whiter than snow. So that's an interesting point to add to it. They will be washed whiter than snow, yes. So let's talk a little bit about the ark. Genesis 6, verses 14 to 21 describes the ark. And how many of you have been out to Cincinnati to see the new ark? Anyone been out there? I thought, Liz, did you guys go out? You didn't. Okay, Sarge went out with Rose, some other people seen the ark. I've actually have a little bit of a problem with that ark, because as pictures I've seen, they show a bow on the boat. And I tend to think that that's not what Noah's Ark looked like. It appears from the description given in the Bible, it was a box-like structure. It wasn't designed to move through the water. It was designed to float, to survive a flood, a worldwide flood, where you had massive geologic activity. Geologic activity causes what to the ocean, along with huge amounts of rain? Tsunamis, huge waves and stuff like that. This thing needed to be basically untippable. And if you look, did I click right? I guess not. If you look at the dimensions of the boat as given, if it was built like a box, it would have been virtually impossible to tip. Engineers have looked at this and studied the structure, the dimensions given of Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, built like a box, like it's shown in this picture, would have been almost impossible to float or to tip. A bow-shaped boat would be much easier to tip. And I personally believe this is the Noah's Ark was shaped more like this than perhaps the thing you might see out in the Cincinnati area. Anyways, that's it. That's in their ear here or now. What is important is some things about the ark. Noah was told to build three stories in it and build pens inside it. The size of Noah's ark with three stories would have been able to carry 120,000 sheep. Now, why is sheep used as the thing? Well, one of the things that, if you take all the animals in the world, the average shape, the average size of all the animals in the world would be the size of a sheep. So what was the capacity of Noah's ark as far as Noah was supposed to take two of every kind, seven of some kinds, of the clean kinds, to put in the ark so that he would preserve species? Well, you could fit 120,000 of those type of animals in the earth. And one of the things that's important to recognize about animals are, or what God created. As we studied in Genesis chapter 1, God created kinds. He did not create what we call species. I don't know how many kinds God created, but recognize that species is nothing but an arbitrary definition. There is no such thing as a species. There are kinds, if I was going to guess, and I would think it probably varies with certain things, that in our taxonomic system, when we go from kingdom down to species, that most things that God created was probably at the family order. He probably created a dog. And from that dog, we got all the type of dogs we have today, including wolves and foxes and coyotes and things like that. They were all one dog. What we today would call 5, 10, 15 species was really one kind that God created. You look at birds. Most likely God created a finch. And we have probably 20 to 30 types of finches that came from that one finch that God created. You could go right on through the thing, name species after species that God created. He did not have to create as many things that we call species today because God created kinds. And what we call species, which is an arbitrary definition, that you can't find 10 taxonomic scientists who will agree on the taxonomic system for anything. That was my specialty in college and what I was trained in and what I worked in. And I know taxonomic biology better than anything than I studied. At one point, you want to know how weird I am. At one point, my goal in life, which shows you how screwed up I was to be able to identify every tree I drove by at 60 miles an hour, whether it was winter or summer, because you can identify trees by their bark. So even in, what's that? Not if you know what if you know something about that species. But that was my goal, to be able to drive down the road at 60 miles an hour on a highway, because back in those days that was the highest speed you could go on highways, like Interstate 81 and things like that. But I want to be able to identify every tree by its, and then it would be a combination of bark and shape. You could tell every species. And Tony, you know a lot about trees, and you know that's possible, but that was my goal in life. I was really screwed up. What's that? Yeah, I know. It tells you how screwed up I was, you know, where my priorities were. But anyways, there is no such thing as a species. It's an arbitrary definition that man has made. It helps them to organize stuff and look at stuff, but you can't get people to agree on what a species are. So bottom line is, you could fit a lot of animals in that ark. And the question always comes up, well, did they have dinosaurs on the ark? And were they created by God? And did they need to be preserved? Yes, there were dinosaurs on the ark. But you didn't have to take a mature adult dinosaur on the ark to preserve them. The interesting things about dinosaurs, well, actually, it's dinosaurs, fish and dinosaurs, are the only two animal species that do not have a fixed size. Look at man, look at animals. They have a fixed size. They grow to a certain point, and that's it. They don't grow. We might grow out, but we don't grow up after a certain thing. The exceptions are fish and reptiles. They grow as long as they live. They'll keep growing. Fish you don't have to worry about because they're not air breathing. Reptiles, how long was man living before the flood? Close to 1,000 years. How long did reptiles probably live before the flood? Very long. They lived in a tropical environment, most likely. They would grow to be very big. Do we still have dinosaurs today? We actually do find a few things which we would classify as dinosaurs. In the island of Madagascar and places like that, they have these lizards which grow to be 20 feet. We would call that a dinosaur. Why don't we have dinosaurs today? Primarily, well, a couple of reasons, but one of the main reasons would be they don't live as long. And if you don't live as long, you don't grow as big. So before the flood, there would have been dinosaurs, but Noah did not have to take a 30-foot dinosaur to preserve it. He could have taken a very small one, a young one that would keep growing and eventually become 30 foot. Now, after the flood, the environment was much different, and they no longer lived and grew as long. They never, most of them died out after the flood because the environment was no longer conducive to them living. But before the flood, he would have taken small ones. And no doubt there were dinosaurs on the ark, just small ones. Before we go on, any thoughts or questions about this? Because this often brings up stuff. Earl?
What about the animals that lived in the water?
Didn't have to take them. It's air breathing. Yeah, they would have been able to, you know, fish and technically fish, amphibians, a lot of your protozoans and other animals should have been able to live in the sea during that period. Yep. I mean, it would have been tumultuous for them, but they would have lived or could live through it. Other questions? All right, we got a couple minutes here, so let's go in a little bit more about the ark. As far as we know, there wasn't a bigger ship built than the Ark until the Titanic was built in the 1910s to 12. The Titanic was the first ship that was built that was bigger than the Ark. This is interesting. It's estimated that it took 3,000 to 6,000 trees to build the Ark. That's a lot of trees. That's a lot of cutting down and planing and getting ready. But again, don't think that Noah was this primitive guy working with wooden tools and stuff like that. Society before the flood was probably fairly advanced. And they had tools of iron and bronze. He probably had a metal saw and a lot of other stuff and probably had powered saws that he used to plane and cut these boards. I don't necessarily believe it took him 120 years to build this thing, because I think he had the technology back in those days to build a lot faster than that, but that's a common thought. Some of that is based on the fact that if you use primitive tools, it would take you 120 years to build it probably, or maybe longer. The interesting thing that I find in talking about Noah's Ark is what it says in 6:21. And I talked about this briefly, I think, the week or two before. He was told in Genesis 6:21 to gather food and store it in the ark for him and the animals. It's going to be food for them. And I think this is an important verse because, again, I think society was advanced before the flood. The idea that they didn't have boats before the flood, to me, is crazy. How do you support a population of 6 to 17 billion people without having vibrant fishing industry? They probably were pretty darn good at fishing, and they probably had boats that went out and could fish. What made Noah's ark significant over everybody else is it was, one, it was basically untippable the way it was built. You take any of our normal modern boats out into a type of ocean that none of that existed because of the volcanic activity and the 40 days of rain, it's going to get swamped or tipped. Noah's is not going to get tipped. And even if they did have a boat that wasn't getting tipped or swamped, did they have food for a year? You know, to me, it's interesting that the flood lasted a year. Why a year? You just want to wipe out people. It wouldn't take that long to wipe them out. But if you want, if people were, had the technology to survive it, then it would take perhaps a year before you'd starve them out. And the people who were Noah alone probably had enough food on the ark to last a year because he was told to store food on this ark. And I do, and I think I mentioned this a week or two before, one of the things I find interesting is how few human bones, fossils we find. I think most people survived the flood, at least the initial parts of the flood, and were basically died of starvation, and their bodies were left on the land when the flood receded. And therefore, they weren't fossilized. Only a few human fossils were found. Majority of men at least survived the initial start of the flood. Probably were, when Noah got out of the ark, it's likely that the land was scattered with human bones all over the place. Because of what happened, and it would be a reminder to him of what happened. One quick thing, because I know I'm a minute over already. Will Noah's Ark ever be found? I mean, you have all these people trying to find it. My own theory is I doubt it very strongly because of what the people needed after the flood. Everything has been destroyed. There's no trees. What are you going to build shelter? There's very few animals to hunt and kill. You can't go out and make skinned stuff. There's not much growth. People coming out of the ark, Noah and his sons, what did they have sitting right next to them when they came out of the ark? As Dan said a couple weeks ago, he had what? Didn't you say this? Someone said it. He had the biggest lumber yard you ever want to find sitting right outside his, right outside there. What did they do to the ark when they got out of it? They no doubt tore that thing apart and made their homes for some time. You got 3,000 to 6,000 trees that have been well preserved with pitch. Why wouldn't you tear that thing apart and build houses and homes after the flood? No doubt, the chances of, you know, you have all these explorations, all these people that claim they found Noah's Ark and people looking for Noah's Ark. Personally, one, it wouldn't change anyone's mind. If you found, people keep saying, if we found Noah's Ark, that would make people believe the Bible. Good luck on that. They'd explain it away some way or another if they could. But I doubt if they're ever going to find it because I think they destroyed it. They used it to build their homes and stuff after the flood. They needed something to shelter themselves with. And there was a big lumber yard sitting right next to them. So they used it. And we'll stop here since my time's up for today. And next week, Ben, actually not next week, March, we'll continue on. Our Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us each day. We pray as we study your word that your Holy Spirit might be our guide and our teacher and you might lead us into all truth. We thank you for Pastor David and we pray that as he teaches next hour, you would give him that clarity of thought and mind to clearly present your word to us. And we thank you for all that you accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.